Christmas after my father died, my brother gave me a book entitled Tuesdays with Maury. It is the story of a sports writer, Mitch Albom, and his reunion with his former college professor who is dying of ALS. Albom is a multitasking workaholic whose life is a series of hurried appointments, rushed phone calls, and last-minute sprints to catch a flight. When he discovers that his former college professor and friend, Maury Schwartz, is in the last stages of ALS, he honors a long overdue promise to visit. During these visits, Maury teaches Mitch some important lessons about what matters most in life. On one particular visit, Maury is very frail, lying in a recliner in obvious pain. He asks Mitch to rub his aching feet with salve. When we're infants, says Maury, we need people to survive. When we're dying, we need people to survive. But here's the secret. In between, we need each other even more. Mitch nods and responds with a quote that he has heard Maury say many times. We must love one another or die. Maury loses patience with Mitch. Yeah, but do you believe that? Does it apply to you? Mitch is stunned and defensive as he confesses that he doesn't know what he believes. The world he lives in doesn't allow for the contemplation of spiritual things. Maury pushes a little further. You hate that word, don't you? Spiritual. You think it's just touchy-feely stuff, huh? I just don't understand it, says Mitch. We must love one another or die, says Maury. It's a very simple lesson, Mitch. It is a simple lesson, isn't it? But it is also one that is hard to learn well. After my message last week, I think some left here feeling like maybe as a pastor, I loved some people more than others. Of course, in one sense, I don't know any of you very well yet. I've only been here 6 months. How do you love people you don't know very well? I don't know. But I do know I'm committed to growing in love with all of you. I'm called as a pastor to love all of you, which is to try to work for your best good, each of you individually and for the church as a whole. And I believe God has called me to this place to help love people to Jesus who have yet to enter that door back there. And that includes everyone. 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 Any potential person who might walk through that door, and even people in this community who may never walk through that door, God has called all of us to love them. And I think me especially as a pastor, not only to the people who are the members of this church, but in a way as a pastor to this community. We must love one another or die. Today I want to talk with you from Scripture about one particular way of loving one another. It's often called mentoring. And the word has its origin in ancient Greece, and it comes from the name of Odysseus's friend, who was entrusted with the education of Odysseus's son, Telemachus. The word itself can simply mean enduring. And so one definition of mentoring is a sustained relationship between a youth and an adult. Through continued involvement, the adult offers support, guidance, and assistance as the younger person goes through a difficult period, faces new challenges, or works to correct earlier problems. Now, there's natural mentoring and there's also planned mentoring. Natural mentoring occurs through friendship, collegiality, teaching, coaching, and counseling. By contrast, planned mentoring occurs through structured programs in which mentors and participants are selected for each other and matched through formal processes. What I want to challenge you to consider doing is to enter into a mentoring relationship with another person. Now, why would you want to be a mentor or to seek out a mentor? Well, I think because, as Maury says, we must love one another or die. And mentoring, I believe, is a biblical concept. It is a relationship which God is very much interested in. Biblically speaking, I think there are at least three different roles we might possibly play in a mentoring relationship. And the first possibility is that God might want us to play the role of a Paul in someone else's life. Now, what do you think of when you think of the Apostle Paul? Maybe for some of us, it's a blank. Maybe for some of us, we think of the great preacher and missionary who spread the good news about Jesus across the Roman Empire. From the very moment of his dramatic conversion, Paul was a preacher. And Paul was such a firebrand, such a take-it-or-leave-it kind of guy, that in one place in the book of Acts, it tells us that the churches had more peace after Paul left the scene. Some people have often thought, I'm like that. And maybe I am some of the time. Thus, we often think of Paul as the great herald of the good news of Jesus Christ. Less often do we think of Paul as one of the greatest mentors of all time. But three of the New Testament letters which bear Paul's name are addressed to two of the most significant people whom he mentored, Timothy and Titus. Now, for the purpose of his message today, I want to focus on Paul's relationship with Timothy. Paul apparently met Timothy for the first time on his second missionary journey through Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And here's what we read in Acts 16, verses 1 through 5. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of His Word. I think there's at least two interesting things we can learn from these brief verses. First of all, for some reason, Paul was drawn to Timothy. Luke doesn't tell us exactly why, but Paul was drawn by the testimony of the believers in Lystra to want to take young Timothy along with him on his mission. And I think that goes to show that mentoring relationships are quite often initiated by the Pauls in life. The second thing we learn from these brief verses is that Timothy owned this mentoring relationship. Why do I say that? He submitted to circumcision as an adult. That's ownership of this mentoring relationship, if I ever heard of it. He wanted to be able to join the Apostle Paul in his work. Paul, remember, he had fought for the fact, we just talked about it last week, Paul had fought for the fact that Gentiles did not need to be circumcised to become followers of Jesus. But Timothy had a Jewish mother, so out of a desire to win Jewish people to Jesus, Paul had Timothy circumcised. You see, Paul could fight valiantly for points of principle. We saw that last week. But when it came to winning other people to Jesus, he was willing to become all things to all people if he might just win one person. That's what we see him doing here. And apparently, Timothy had the same desire. Now perhaps Timothy had been around during Paul's first visit to Lystra when Paul, you may remember, was stoned, not drunk or high on cocaine or something else, but stoned with rocks and left for dead outside the city. It was on that occasion that Paul got up and he walked right back into the city where the Jews lived who had tried to kill him. Talk about courage. Timothy must have been inspired by that courage of the Apostle Paul to want to follow him in his ministry. And so there's a mutual drawing together that happens in their relationship and happens in every good mentoring relationship. A very deep relationship indeed was formed between Paul and Timothy. So much so that Paul later says of his young protege, "I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare." He's writing to the church at Philippi. "For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel." Not looking out for his own interests, but looking out for those of Jesus Christ. I think that's my calling as a minister. It's the calling of every minister, not just to look out for the interests of people in a particular congregation, but looking out for Jesus' interests, for the kingdom. One of the most personal letters of the New Testament is Paul's second letter to Timothy. And toward the end of that letter, Paul pleads with his son in the faith from the darkness of a dingy Roman dungeon, "Do your best to come to me quickly." I've often thought perhaps Paul and Timothy's relationship was similar in some ways to the relationship between a much later mentoring pair, Helen Keller and her teacher, Ann Sullivan. On the advice of Dr. Alexander Graham Bell, the parents of Helen Keller sent for a teacher from the Perkins Institute for the Blind in Boston. Ann Sullivan, a 19-year-old orphan, was chosen for the task of instructing 6-year-old Helen. And it was the beginning of a close and lifelong friendship between them. By means of a manual alphabet, and spelled into Helen's hand such words as doll or puppy. 2 years later, Helen was reading and writing Braille fluently. At age 10, Helen learned different sounds by placing her fingers on her teacher's larynx and hearing the vibrations. Later, Helen went to Radcliffe College, where Anne spelled the lectures into her hand. After graduating with honors, Helen decided to devote her life to helping the blind and the deaf. As part of that endeavor, she wrote many books and articles and traveled around the world making speeches. Since Helen's speeches were not intelligible to some people, Anne often translated them for her. Their nearly 50 years of companionship ended when Anne died in 1936. And Helen wrote these endearing words about her lifelong mentor. She said, "My teacher is so near to me that I scarcely think of myself apart from her. I feel that her being is inseparable from my own, and that the footsteps of my life are in hers. All the best of me belongs to her. There is not a talent or an inspiration or a joy in me that has not been awakened by her loving touch." The best of mentoring relationships can be very much like that. What Anne had with Helen. Or like that which Paul had with Timothy. But you know, there's another role that we can play in mentoring that's often overlooked. It's the role of Barnabas, who we've encountered more than once in our study through the book of Acts. Joseph was his real name. Barnabas was a nickname. He was given that nickname because Barnabas means son of encouragement. Barnabas was drawn to people he could encourage. He was one of the first to sell his possessions to help the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And when Paul arrived in Jerusalem for the first time following his conversion, the local Christians there, they were understandably reluctant to welcome him. After all, he had been hauling them off to jail not too long before. And standing there in approval when the disciple Stephen was stoned. Consequently, nobody trusted his story. I can relate to that. You know, when my father became a real follower of Jesus Christ after his life in organized crime, there were many people who didn't believe it. Even for years. And after they could see the fruit of his life, still didn't believe it. That's the way it was with Paul. Until Barnabas came along and put his arm around Paul's shoulder and took him in to meet the apostles and introduced him as Brother Saul. That changed everything. And Barnabas was also an encourager to the church in Antioch. He brought Paul to that church to be a teacher there. And it was Barnabas who encouraged John Mark to accompany Paul and himself on their first missionary journey. And we saw last week how in the middle of that, Mark deserted them. But in spite of this, Barnabas wanted to invite Mark to join himself and Paul on their second journey. And of course, we saw how Barnabas and Paul had a huge disagreement over this, so that they separated and they each went separate ways. But Barnabas was committed to encouraging young John Mark. And years later, Paul came around, didn't he? To seeing Barnabas' point of view and seeing how valuable John Mark was, this young man who eventually, as far as we know, wrote the Gospel of Mark, the very first written account of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Wow! Thanks be to God for the Barnabases in the Church of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever heard of Dr. Larry Crabb, an author and Christian psychologist. In one of his books, he recalls an incident in the church he attended as a young man. It was customary in his church that young men were encouraged to participate in the communion services by praying out loud. And feeling the pressure of expectation, young Larry, who had a problem with stuttering, stood to pray. And in a terribly confused prayer, he later recalled thanking the Father for hanging on the cross and praising Christ for triumphantly bringing the Spirit from the grave. When Larry finished, he vowed he would never speak or pray out loud again in front of any group, let alone in church. But at the end of the service, not wanting anyone to meet him on the way out, didn't want to meet any of the elders who might feel compelled to correct his theology. He made a beeline for the door. But before he could exit the building, an older man named Jim Dunbar caught him by the sleeve. Having prepared himself for the anticipated correction, Larry was surprised to hear these words. "Larry, there's one thing I want you to know. Whatever you do for the Lord, I'm behind you 1,000%. Larry Crabb later reflected in one of his books, "Even as I write these words, my eyes fill with tears. I have yet to tell that story to an audience without at least mildly choking." Those words were life words. They had power. They reached deep into my being. And that's the power of an encourager, the one who comes alongside the Barnabas. But there's a third role God might call us to play in a mentoring relationship. And it's the role of the Timothy. Painful lessons are usually doorways to new opportunities. Even the Apostle Paul had much to learn. Shortly after his disappointing experience with John Mark, Paul recruited another eager young man, Timothy, to be his assistant. Paul's intense personality may have been too much for John Mark to handle. It could easily have created a problem for Timothy, too. But Paul seems to have learned a lesson in patience from his old friend Barnabas. And as a result, Timothy became like a son to Paul. Timothy already had solid Jewish training in the Scriptures from his mother and his grandmother. But Timothy seemed to struggle with a naturally timid character and sensitivity to youthfulness, or so we can gather from the letters that Paul wrote to him. That's why Paul later wrote, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." And Paul also wrote to him, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity." Unfortunately, many who share Timothy's character traits are quickly written off as too great a risk to deserve much leadership responsibility. By God's grace, Paul saw great potential in Timothy. He was not deterred by Timothy's youthfulness and timidity, but instead demonstrated his confidence in Timothy by entrusting him with important responsibilities. After all, Paul sent Timothy as his personal representative to Corinth during a particularly tense time in that very divided church. Later, Paul left Timothy in charge of the young church in Ephesus, a church that was growing up in the midst of rampant pagan worship. I don't know, maybe there's somebody here today who feels like a Timothy. You may long to have a more spiritually mature mentor in the Lord, but you wonder if God could ever use you. And the answer is God can, and God will use each one of us if we allow Him to have His way with us. God wants to use the Timothys of this world. And He wants the Timothys to seek out a Paul as a mentor, so that one day, those of us who are Timothys can be a Paul to somebody else. Paul wrote to Timothy at the end of his life, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." We call that paying it forward. Paul was passing the spiritual baton to Timothy, asking him to multiply the ministry by mentoring others as he had been mentored. Such mentoring is a vital activity that can be practiced in many different ways. I close with one story that may be familiar to you. Mr. Holland's opus. A movie about a frustrated composer in Portland, Oregon, who takes a job as a high school band teacher in the 1960s. Although diverted from his lifelong goal of achieving critical fame as a classical musician, Glenn Holland, who's played by Richard Dreyfuss, believes his school job it's only temporary. At first, he maintains his determination to write an opus or a concerto by composing at his piano after putting in a full day with his students. But as family demands increase, including the discovery that his infant son is deaf, and the pressures of his job multiply, Mr. Holland recognizes that his dream of leaving a lasting musical legacy is just that, a dream. At the end of the movie, we find an aged Mr. Holland fighting in vain to keep his job. The board has decided to reduce the operating budget by cutting the music and drama program. No longer a reluctant band teacher, Mr. Holland believes in what he does and passionately defends the role of the arts in public education. What began as a career detour became a 35-year mission, pouring his heart and soul into the lives of young people. Mr. Holland returns to his classroom to retrieve his belongings a few days after school has let out for summer vacation. He's taught his final class. With regret and sorrow, he fills a box with artifacts which represent the tools of his trade and memories of many meaningful classes. His wife and son arrive to lend him a hand. And as they leave the room and walk down the hall, Mr. Holland hears some noise in the auditorium. Because school is out, he opens the door to see what the commotion is, and to his amazement, he sees a capacity audience of former students and teaching colleagues, and a banner that reads, "Goodbye, Mr. Holland." And those in attendance greet him with a standing ovation while the band, consisting of past and present members, plays songs that they had learned at his direction. And the governor of Oregon arrives, of course, as it could only happen in a movie. It's none other than one of his former students who he helped to believe in herself in his very first year of teaching. And as she addresses the room of well-wishers, she speaks for hundreds who filled the auditorium. She says, "Mr. Holland had a profound influence in my life, on a lot of lives, I know. And yet I get the feeling that he considers a great part of his life misspent. Rumor had it he was always working on this symphony of his, and this was going to make him famous and rich, probably both. But Mr. Holland isn't rich and he isn't famous, at least not outside our little town. So it might be easy for him to think himself a failure, but he'd be wrong. Because I think he's achieved a success far beyond riches or fame." And looking at her former teacher, the governor gestures with a sweeping hand as she continues, "Look around you. There's not a life in this room that you have not touched. And each one of us is a better person because of you. We are your symphony, Mr. Holland. We are the melodies and the notes of your opus. And we are the music of your life. I wonder, who are the notes of your opus? Who is the music of my life? We can make a difference by God's grace for Christ's kingdom by being a Paul, being a Barnabas, or maybe a Timothy. The only question is, which role will we take up with joy today?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the powerful book of Acts. and the real lives of your followers, Lord Jesus, 2,000 years ago. We see in this book not only how they impacted a whole empire, but how individual lives were changed just by investing time and love with each other. Love one another or die. That's our choice, Lord. Help us to choose love. Help us to choose life. Help us to choose working together for your kingdom, not ours. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.